Well, we just elected a president. And we just elected a Congress. And I thought it might be appropriate for us today to reflect on these United States of America. What do we have? What have we done? The 29th chapter of the book of Proverbs, the second verse, it's the verse that's printed in your bulletin today. Solomon declares in his wisdom that when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. Okay, and if that's true, and it is, then do we rejoice today, or do we cry? Do we laugh, or do we wail? Do we make merry, or do we cry in our drink, so to speak? I love our great country, but I'm saddened today. Our leadership is a reflection of our people. We have the leaders that we want. Our free elections ensure that. If you know much about history, you will understand and remember that most of the great civilizations of history have lasted about 200 years. Nations generally progress through the following sequence. They start out in slavery to somebody. Some other nation. They proceed from slavery to spiritual faith. Things are so desperate that they need help and they need it from a source beyond themselves and they reach out to God. From spiritual faith, they proceed to great courage and begin to dream things and believe things and attempt things that they never would attempt otherwise. Faith in God does that for a people. From this great courage, they proceed to liberty, to freedom, to self-determination. From that liberty, then, to great abundance. From great abundance, then, to selfishness. From selfishness, then, to complacency. From complacency, to apathy. From apathy, to dependency. And from dependency back again into bondage. If you study the nations of history, you will see that they all follow this general pattern. Just a few years ago, our nation was 200 years old. This cycle is not inevitable. It will happen to us if we don't do something about it. It appears that prosperity and liberty and abundance, nations cannot stand those things. Eventually, they fall into selfishness, complacency, apathy, dependence, and then bondage again. These United States did not begin in great abundance. It did not begin in great selfishness, which I think is at least a part of what describes our national situation right now. It did not begin in complacency. It began with a faith in God. And that faith was undeniably and unapologetically the Christian faith. I believe our nation is in trouble until it returns not to faith in God, but to the Christian faith. I believe we have tolerated tolerance and pluralism to our own demise and our own destruction. If Jesus Christ is Lord, let us declare Him to be Lord. Why are we embarrassed? The cross is an offense to anyone who does not believe. Why should we think it will not be an offense. Thomas Jefferson, who we are told was not a very godly man and not a very Christian man, is quoted to have said this, "God, who gave us life, gave us liberty. Can the liberty of a nation be secure when we have removed the conviction that these liberties are the gift of God? Indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just and that His justice cannot sleep forever." A man by the name of Jedediah Morris, who lived during the early years of our nation's history, said, "Whenever the pillars of Christianity shall be overthrown, our present republican form of government and all the blessings that flow from them must fall with them." When the pillars of Christianity fall, everything else falls as well. It is impossible to preserve them. I couldn't find this quotation, but I remember it from my reading, and I'm going to paraphrase the quotation the best I can remember. I believe it was Mr. Benjamin Franklin who was asked the question at the conclusion of the Constitutional Convention in the 1770s and 80s. When the men came out of Independence Hall, having prepared a constitution, he was asked, "What kind of government have you given us, Mr. Franklin?" He is reported to have said, "A republic, if you can keep it." Another quotation that I remember from those days, and again, I couldn't locate this quotation to give credit to the author, and again, paraphrasing to the best of my remembrance, "This government can only be successful for a Christian people. It is wholly unsuited for any other kind. The foundation of our national government is based upon the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord, that the Bible is the Word of the living God, and that man is answerable to Him. And apart from those basic premises, republic government by the people, of the people, and for the people cannot work. There has never been a nation like this from the beginning of time until now." Why do you think that's the case? For there's never been a nation founded upon the Word of God as this one was. Its root, its foundation, and its strength is in the faith that declares Jesus Christ as God Almighty. And when the country loses that confession, loses that understanding, loses that awareness, and loses that agreement, it will also lose its liberty. In our bulletin today, we have reproduced a quotation from Noah Webster. Noah Webster was a great man from early in our history. He was the one who prepared the first dictionary, the dictionary from which the name Webster from which it takes its name, Webster. That man was Noah Webster. "The Christian religion, in its purity, is the basis, or rather the source, of all genuine freedom in government. And I am persuaded that no civil government of a republican form..." Now, republican form here has nothing to do with political party. It has to do with the general form of representative government. "No civil government of a republican form can exist and be durable." In other words, can endure, "in which the principles of that religion have not a controlling influence. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I'm not ashamed of the fact that there is only one God, and He is revealed to us in His Son, the Lord Jesus. I told you years ago, and I'm going to say it again, don't ever run me for public office. Because I will campaign for an unapologetic Christian form of government. I know that terrifies a great many people. But I can tell you that in a Christian form of government, there will be freedom to be a non-Christian. Today, there's freedom to be anything except a Christian in our country. Have we got it backwards? We have become as a nation infatuated by our wealth. We've become infatuated and intrigued by our abundance. We are ruled by our bellies instead of by our hearts. We elect our officials based on economics rather than on morality and character. We just completed an election in which a man of the worst possible character has achieved the highest office in our land, in spite of the fact that the majority of the American people understand that this is a man of terrible lapses in his character. Now, I speak this not to bring reproach upon our president, but simply to express the fact that the man that holds that office I believe that many people in our country held their noses this election and voted to elect our president. What is the greatest tragedy of all, however, and I believe that when the reports and the results are all in, you and I who watch these reports will be flabbergasted to realize how many Christians voted for this particular candidate. I don't care whether he's Democrat, Republican, independent, libertarian, Green Party, Peace Party, United Party, whatever party he is, and if you voted for him, shame on you. You say, Pastor, you ought not to be talking like this. I can't help myself. I cannot help myself. This is a man, I'm sorry. This is a national tragedy in my judgment. 49% of the registered voters actually voted. That means half the people who were registered to vote never voted at all. I don't know how many non-registered voters there are in the, or non-registered people there are in our country. I don't know what percentage of our total electorate is even registered. But of those that registered, only half voted. Less than half voted. Less than half of them elected our president. That means that less than 25% of the registered voters voted for our president. Less than 25% of the people. I want to know how many Christians didn't vote. I want to know how many Christians didn't care enough about their country to vote for its national leader. Samuel Adams said to the Tories in his day, "If you love wealth greater than liberty, the tranquility of servitude or slavery greater than the animating contest for freedom, then go home from us in peace. Then crouch down and lick the hand that feeds you, and may posterity forget that you were once our countrymen." Hard talk. You say, Pastor, I don't like the things you're saying. Well, I'm in pretty good company. We can't pray in our public schools. We can't even mention God in our public schools. Not long ago, a neat little sign was observed in a principal's office in a public school. On the sign were these words: "In the event of nuclear attack, fire, or earthquake, the ban on prayer is temporarily lifted." The story is told about the fourth grader who stood up to give a report concerning the origins of Thanksgiving. This is how he began his report. "The pilgrims came here seeking freedom of you know what. When they landed, they gave thanks to you know who. Because of them, we can worship freely each Sunday, you know where. Sad, isn't it? In 200 years, those who came here to flee these oppressions, their descendants are now suffering from them. In many parts of the country, you can't have a prayer meeting in your home. In Colorado Springs, a minister has been repeatedly cited for holding religious meetings in his home in violation of a city zoning ordinance. In a small community in Massachusetts, local zoning officials ruled that Bible studies were home occupations and therefore prohibited under the town's property use ordinances. In Los Angeles, officials ruled that home occupancy regulations forbade some Orthodox Jews from holding prayer meetings in their homes. You can have Tupperware parties, but you can't have a prayer meeting. Most Americans, I think, are very familiar with the famous declaration of Patrick Henry when he said, "Give me liberty or give me death." But I like something else that Patrick Henry declared back in those early days. And it gives particular and clear insight into the origins and the foundings of our country. Even Christians today, many of them do not want to acknowledge this. We are so concerned that we please everybody that we displease Him. Patrick Henry said, "It cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians. Not on religions, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ." Without apology, on the gospel of Christ. Our country is guilty of infidelity, spiritual adultery, fornication in the spirit. We have left our first love. Oh, we're having a party, but the fiddler's got to be paid in the morning. President Lincoln in 1863, in declaring a national day of fasting and prayer, said, quote, "We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We've been preserved the many years in peace and prosperity. We've grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. We've forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success," Lincoln continued, "we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray that God made us, to the God that made us. It behooves us then to humble ourselves before the offended power, to confess our national sins, and to pray for clemency and forgiveness. You know me, I believe that abortion is probably the most glaring example of where our country has, how far our country has fallen into selfishness and self-serving. We're told that without legalized and free and available abortion, thousands and tens and thousands of women died unnecessarily. And all we're doing is preserving the life of women. The year before Roe v. Wade, the number of women who died from illegal abortions, that year of 1972, any idea how many? 39. Not tens of thousands. This is a big boogeyman. You know how many abortions are now done every day in our country? 4,000. Every day, 4,000. There are fewer babies born live than are destroyed in the womb. Since 1973, 35 million Americans have been killed before they drew their first breath. 35 million. 15 to 16 cities the size of the metropolitan Atlanta area. It is now legal in most places to abort a minor daughter without her parents' knowledge. Well, we have to have free and legal abortions for women because of all these rapes and all these incest babies and all these mothers that are threatened with death. You know how many abortions are done for rape, incest, and the life of the mother? 1%. 1%. 1%. Do you know how many couples there are in the United States right now who would like to adopt a baby? 2 million. 2 million. And they talk about unwanted babies. 2 million. But that is not the real tragedy, beloved. We can sit here comfortably in our church pews or chairs and say, oh, these terrible people. Oh, these horrible, wicked people out there. What on earth are they doing? One out of every five women who aborts her baby describes herself as a born-again or evangelical Christian. Twenty percent of the babies that are killed are the offspring of Christians. This lady works at the local crisis pregnancy center, and she'll tell you that most of the girls she sees are Christian girls, or a high percentage of them at least. Is that not right? How many Christian young women are brought in there by their Christian mothers who cannot stand the shame of a daughter pregnant out of wedlock and would opt for the choice of killing her grandchild in order to protect her good name? That name isn't worth protecting. Well, we're so concerned about our teenagers. Teenagers get themselves in trouble, and we've got to provide a suitable out for them. The highest rate of abortions is among women 20 to 24 years old, not teenagers at all. Over a fourth of the women are already married. This is a national disgrace. But more significantly, it is a stain, a smirch upon the church of Jesus Christ that those who would call themselves children of the Most High God would be willing to destroy their offspring. God in His Word over and over again condemns child sacrifice, and that's all that is child sacrifice. The problem with America is not the sinner. The problem with America is the Christian. Do you expect the sinner to change the country? They wouldn't know how to change it if they want to. All you have to do is watch the machinations that they go through in the Capitol buildings of our various jurisdictions. Listen to them talk. They haven't got a clue. And we would expect them to bring our country back? Not going to happen. Not on your best day. Well, what can be done? Do we just have to watch it go down the tubes? Can we hope that the rapture happens before it all occurs here? Do we hope that we lift off before destruction falls? Do we pray that we get out of here and not worry about our kids and our grandkids? Is there something we can do? I think there is, and unless the church does it, it will not get done. How about turning with me, please, to the book of Nehemiah? I've decided that instead of watching what he's doing in Washington, I'm going to watch what he's doing in heaven. Capital H. Nehemiah. Did you all find Nehemiah, the first chapter? Nehemiah was a man that was living in captivity. He was living in Babylon. His nation had been destroyed, had been taken captive. This beautiful land of Israel, this wonderful nation with great liberty, with God as its king, tremendous prosperity and freedom, a wonderful, wonderful experience for those that lived in those days, it had been lost. The people had refused to listen to the voice of God's prophets. He sent them rising up early and staying up late and sending his prophets to them. Repent and turn. And they refused to turn. And so judgment fell and the Chaldeans moved in under this great army from Babylon. They overran the country. They destroyed the holy city of Jerusalem. The walls were torn down. The gates were burnt. The only people that remained living there were those that were easily controlled by their foreign captors. All the prize possessions and the prize people had been taken away in slavery. That's how Daniel got to Babylon. That's how Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego had gotten to Babylon. And Nehemiah was also there. He was apparently a young man of high esteem, for he was the cupbearer to the king. This is his story. The words of Nehemiah the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month of Chislu in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped and which were left of the captivity, and I also asked concerning Jerusalem. I want to know about my country and its people. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down. The gates thereof are burned with fire. The expression of our national strength has been destroyed. And it came to pass, Nehemiah said, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept, and mourned certain days, and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven, and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes be open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night for the children of Israel, thy servants. And confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. Now notice this confessional prayer. He didn't pray this confession only on behalf of the sinners, but on his own behalf. He said, they sinned, but also we have sinned. We're in this together. We as a nation, verse 7, have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandest thy servant Moses. We have really messed up. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. That's your promise, God. Remember that. Now these are thy servants and thy people whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name. And prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. The rest of the story describes how Nehemiah went to the king and asked the king for permission to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. God gave them favor. He did go. He took a group of people. They rebuilt the city, rebuilt the walls, reinstituted the commandments of God, and returned the nation to the foundation upon which it had been originally constructed. Now, what does this tell us? It tells us that if God's people will pray, and if God's people will cry out to Him, He hears and will answer. We'll not take the time to read it this morning, but you may want to read this afternoon the second and third chapter of the book of Exodus, where the children of Israel had been hundreds of years in Egypt. They had fallen into great slavery there. They went in great freedom and great abundance, but slavery was now their state. And in the midst of the brick pits of Egypt, they cried unto the Lord. And the scripture says that God heard their cry and remembered the covenant that He had made with their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And He called Moses and He said, Moses. Moses had been 40 years in the wilderness in preparation for the time when God would need him. Not that Moses knew it, but God knew it. And God took an 80-year-old man and said, I've heard the cry of my people. It has come up to me because of their terrible bondage. What I'm concerned about is that the Church of Jesus Christ will not really get serious with God about our country until it gets really serious for us here. We're doing pretty well. What are we concerned about? Hey, the unemployment figures are down. We've got some economic growth. It's only 2% or so. We'd like to have it 5 or 6, but at least we're not in recession. The stock market is doing well. Hey, what are we worried about? And so we vote our belly instead of our heart. So we go through life thinking that tomorrow is just going to be like today, when we don't know whether tomorrow is going to be like. Some tomorrow it won't be like it is today. What my concern is that we, and I'm thinking about myself here as well, I include myself in this entire scenario, that we are not going to get serious enough with God until it is so desperate. That's the historical pattern. When you're in the brick pit and the slave master is standing over you with his whip, that's when you get serious about prayer. In the 6th chapter of the book of Judges, Israel was once again enslaved, this time to the Midianites. The situation was so desperate that they had to hide the grain in order to have enough food to eat. They cried unto God out of their distress. And He sent them a deliverer, this time the man named Gideon. God always hears the cry of His people. This is God's pattern. Turn with me, please, to 1 Chronicles. Some of you knew this is where we were going to wind up today, didn't you? 2 Chronicles, I'm sorry. Chapter 7. I can't tell you, I'm very distressed in my spirit about this whole matter. Maybe it comes through this morning. I'm very disturbed. Several weeks ago, I heard a recording of a speech in which our president's wife was saying to a group of supporters, I'm flabbergasted that she would talk like this in a place that could be repeated. But she said, wait until after this election. Then you're going to see the real Hillary Clinton. Then you're going to see the real Al Gore. We'll have nothing to hold us back. I just hope the church wakes up. I hope the church wakes up and realizes what is going on in our country. Verse number 14. Notice what he said. If my people. Notice he didn't say, if the people. God's not listening for the prayers of the sinner in this regard. He's listening for the prayers of the church. If my people, the ones who are called by my name. Now, if that doesn't describe Christians, I don't know who it describes. If my people, the ones who already have my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and woe, turn from their wicked ways, stop killing their babies, stop buying their pornography, stop all the rest of this junk that is going on in the body of Christ because, hey, I got liberty. Well, I won't go all the way in, but I'm going to walk along the edge here. I want to see it. No, I'm not going to go in it. But I want to be close enough to enjoy it. If my people, the ones who call my name and the ones who I call my own, if they will humble themselves, if they will pray, if they will seek my face, and if they will turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and I will what? I'll forgive their sin and I will heal their land. I'm going to tell you what the key to America is. The key to America is us. If this nation goes down the drain, it will not go down the drain because of the pornographers, the abortionists, the homosexuals, and all the rest of the religionists and so on. It'll go down the drain because of you and me and others like us. We have no one to blame for the kind of country that we pass on to our children and grandchildren except ourselves. His promise, listen. If we believe the promise where he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. We believe that, don't we? Why do we believe that? We believe it because it's in the Word of God, he said it. Then why don't we believe this? Do you expect Hugh Hefner to be repenting from his sin and calling on God? Are you waiting for that to happen? Are you waiting for the homosexual sodomite community in Atlanta, Georgia, to repent of their sins and turn to God? Is that what we're waiting for? God's not waiting for that. He's waiting for us. He said, if we will pray, if we will repent, if we will seek after Him, He will heal our land. The rest of the people get the benefits. We will do the work, but they will get the benefits, and we will pass on to our posterity a land of freedom, a land of faith, a land of abundance. Someone was telling me this morning about a program that was on television this week on same-sex marriages. That's the latest craze. And the interviewer asked a pastor of an unidentified denomination, "What about this? What do you think about this?" What did he say? Yeah. So he said, well, the Bible says that homosexuality is an abomination, but it also says that the Bible says that discrimination against women is okay. Now here's a man ignorant of the Word of God. Here's a man who's wearing a collar or wearing the title of reverend, and he hadn't got a clue. The problem with America is the Christians. It is the church. It's not the sinner. We keep saying we got to get rid of this abortion, we got to get rid of this pornography, we got to get rid of all this other stuff. That's not where the problem is. You remember the cartoon Pogo? I think it was Pogo who said one day, "We have found the enemy, and it's us." Wasn't that Pogo? "We have found the enemy, and it's us." You see, God expects something from His people. What can you expect from somebody who doesn't know Him? If Christians will not register to vote, if they will not inform themselves to the vote, if they will not work for and encourage candidates that have the right values, if they will not vote, if they will not pray, our country has no hope. It doesn't have any hope. You can forget us surviving. Oh, we may make it into the next millennium. We're going to have a bridge, right? We're going to have a bridge. Takes a village. Takes a village. Hey? We're going to build a bridge into the 21st century. I know what I'd like to build that bridge out of. So, in the New Testament, 1 Timothy, chapter number 2. Paul writes, "I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority." Those who are in authority because God put them there. He put them there because that's what we wanted. If you don't think that's true, then you go back and read Daniel. If you don't think that's true, you go back and read the 8th chapter of 1 Samuel. You will find that when the people wanted a king, Samuel said, "No, God, don't do this. Because they haven't rejected you, they're rejecting me. I'm going to give them a king. You tell them what it's going to be like. If they still want one, I'll give them one." And he gave him King Saul. Best he had available at the time. We have the leadership that we have because that's what we want. You may say, "That's not what I wanted." No, but that's what we wanted as a country. I tell you what, if the Christians could ever get together in our country, we could have a Christian government. We could have righteous men in authority. There are enough Christians who vote that if they will vote according to the Word of God, I'm not here to tell anybody how to vote, but I am here to tell us to vote according to the principles of the Scripture. I tell you, the white is so white now, and the black is so black. The light is so light, and the dark is so dark. Anybody can see this. We're supposed to pray, even if the one who's in there, or the ones who are in there, even if we don't like them, we're still to pray for them. I'd like to see our president get saved. Not only because it would be good for the country, but it'd be good for him. I mean, you know, he needs Jesus the same way you did and the same way I did. Let's pray for kings and for all that are in authority. Why? So that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Thomas Paine in 1776 wrote the little booklet, Common Sense. Great American patriot and a prolific writer. He wrote about the price of freedom. He said, what we obtain too cheaply, we esteem too lightly. It's dearness only that gives everything its value. Heaven knows how to put a proper price on its goods, and it would be strange indeed if so celestial an article, if you lost a son, if you lost a father, if you lost a brother, a grandfather, an uncle, if you lost a leg, an arm, an eye in one of our nation's wars defending the liberty that we blessedly enjoy, you would esteem freedom much more highly. What doesn't cost us anything, we don't value. My prayer is that we won't have to pay an even greater price before we get serious. Let us pray. Father, I have to pray on behalf of myself, our church, and the Christian community in the United States as a whole, and confess our sin of apathy. I'm compelled to say, Father, that we have not, as a country, obeyed your commandments. We have been embarrassed to say that we're Christians, even those who have taken the leadership in the political arena as Christians, have become, it seems, ashamed to use the word Jesus, to use the word Bible. And the only things we are willing to say is those things that are not held in ridicule by the world as a whole. And so we hear our national leaders talking about prayer because it's cutesy-nicey. It's like mama and apple pie and prayer. But oh, how we long to hear the name of Jesus spring from the lips of those who have authority over us. How we long to see the Word of God not as a prop or a trapping or part of a dramatic setting, but the standard by which actions, decisions, wisdom, and plans are judged. We pray, Father, for our government, national, local, state, all the things in between. We believe, Lord, that the reason we still have our liberty and the reason that our nation is 200 plus years old, and we have not returned to the bondage from which we came, is simply because there are some in the church who have been making intercession. We know that your ears are open to the righteous. Your eyes are over those who have right standing with you in Jesus Christ. We long for the day when the light, the glorious light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, will be so identified with this nation that the world as a whole will understand that the freedom we enjoy, the abundance that we enjoy, the harmony and the peace that we enjoy are a direct result of the fact that it is Jesus who has set us free. He who the Son sets free is indeed free. I'm not embarrassed, Lord, or ashamed to ask you to make our country once again a Christian country. For if it is genuinely Christian, I don't want it to be religious, but I want it to be Christian. For if it is genuinely Christian, a Muslim can have his faith. An unbeliever is free to not believe. No one will be coerced. But our country will rule its affairs on the basis of the revealed will of God. And everybody will benefit. I pray that you'll stir the church, Lord, to pray for our land. Break the spirit, Father, of complacency and apathy, selfishness. Lord, forgive us of our selfishness. Set our land once again free to obey you, to honor you. And so truly our motto, "In God we trust," should be the national byword rather than a national scandal. Keep stirring by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.